First and Second Samuel record a key period in Israel's history. But the church has not always agreed on how to read and interpret these stories and others like them in the Old Testament. Some have said these stories are given to teach us how to live. They are full of positive and negative examples. The stories illustrate moral principles and they give us wisdom for life. And so, for example, we can look at Saul and see what to avoid. We can look at David and find much that we can imitate. Others have said, no, these stories are not moral tales. They are given to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. These stories give us types and patterns that point ahead to Jesus and what he will do when he finally arrives. These stories, in a way, give us a mold that Jesus will be poured into. These stories are redemptive history. And so David is not an example to follow. David is a blueprint. He's a model. He's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do when he arrives. Jesus is the greater David. And so these stories really aren't about us at all. They are about Jesus. He is always the hero of the story. Those who take the first view will say we have to apply the scriptures to daily life. Living righteously matters, and we have to learn from these stories how to do it. And so the scriptures should shape and transform how we live and how we speak and how we think and how we act. We need application. Those who take the second view will say we must beware of moralism or legalism. We must not reduce the Bible to a rule book or an example book, because really the Bible is a gospel book. It's all about Christ. Well, which one of these two ways of reading these Old Testament stories is correct? Are these stories moral instruction or gospel blueprints? Are they telling us how we ought to live, or are they pointing us to Christ and all he will accomplish for us? Well, not surprisingly, if you've heard me preach much at all, I would say both. Both of these are true. These stories definitely instruct us in righteous living. And we see the Old Testament used this way in the New. In Romans 15, Paul says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we might have hope and that we might live in harmony with one another. And Paul will often make appeal, he will quote from the Old Testament. Paul and other New Testament authors will appeal to something from the Old Testament to teach us how to live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul recounts the story of Israel's exodus and their time in the wilderness, and he says, these things took place as examples for us that we may not desire evil as they did. That history was recorded for our sake, that we might learn how to live and how not to live. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, all scripture, and that would include stories like those we find in Samuel, all scripture has been inspired by God, and all scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, scripture really does give us moral wisdom. We really can learn moral wisdom from these stories, instruction about how to live. We must derive principles for faithful living from these stories. We must apply these stories to our lives, or we're not using them to the fullest. But it's interesting, in Luke 24, Jesus, the risen Christ, leads his disciples through a Bible study. And it says in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, he showed how the scriptures concerned him. That Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection is the focus and meaning of those Old Testament scriptures. Later in that chapter in Luke 24, he explains that all the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in him. They were given to witness to his death, resurrection, and reign. The scriptures foreshadowed his suffering and his glory. The Old Testament is all about Christ. Yes, he is the hero of the story. So is the Bible a gospel book or a rule book? We have to say yes, it is both. And you know what ties those two together, that integrates those two ways of reading scripture? It is our union with Christ. These stories reveal the gospel in preview form. They point us to Christ. But because we are united to Christ, they can also show us how we are to live as his people. They're not only a mold into which the life of Jesus will be poured, they are a mold into which our lives are to be poured. Because Jesus lives in us, our lives are being progressively repatterned after his. And so if you read these stories looking for rules without seeing how they point to Christ, well then, yes, you will become a legalist. That is a problem. But if you read these stories only looking for Christ and you reject any kind of application to our lives, you don't also look to them for moral wisdom about how to live, you will become lawless. You'll become an antinomian. You'll think how we live doesn't matter, and that's simply not true. It's both. These Old Testament stories point us to Christ, and they point us to how we should live as those who are united to Christ. And all of this becomes especially crucial as we get into the life of David, as we are this morning. David is the ultimate type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of David is one of the great highlights of the whole Bible. David points us to Christ. He's a type or a model of Christ. But when you look at the story of David, and especially when you take his Psalms into account, the life of David is also incredibly instructive as an example for us how we ought to live. It's interesting. We know more about David than anyone else who lived in the ancient world. We know more about David than any figure from the ancient world. His life is covered in great detail. And his life is covered in great detail for good reason. He becomes the major figure of the Old Covenant, the major defining figure in Israel's history. Think of it this way, just how prominent David is. Think about this. Bethlehem becomes known as the town of David. Jerusalem becomes known as the city of David. The royal line, the kingly line in Israel, becomes known as the house of David. The Psalms are known as the Psalms of David because he wrote most of them. The Messiah, Jesus, is known as the Son of David. That's how he's presented to us. His kingdom is identified with the kingdom of David and his throne with the throne of David. His story and his songs have made the deepest possible mark on our history as the people of God. David's stories and David's songs define us as a people. But as we meet David here for the first time, in 1 Samuel 16, the greatness that David would eventually attain was far from obvious at the beginning when we are first introduced to him. As we turn to 1 Samuel 16, we pick up our story with Samuel, the prophet and priest in Israel at that time, still grieving over Saul's downfall. In fact, this is probably Samuel's lowest point in his life. Samuel loved Saul as a son, and so when Saul's apostasy became clear and Saul was rejected as king by the Lord, Samuel could only mourn. And indeed, it was right to grieve. It was right to grieve for a while. Remember, in the last chapter, the Lord grieved as well. But there's a time to grieve, and there's a time to get over your grief and get back to work. Grief should never paralyze the Christian permanently. No matter how terrible the tragedy is that we go through, grief should never permanently paralyze us. Yes, we really do need to grieve at times, but for the Christian, grief is always limited. Grief is always bounded. At some point, even legitimate grief can prevent us from doing the kingdom work God wants us to do. And so we must cease with our grieving and get back to work. We must do the work God wants us to do. We have to stop grieving and move forward. Here, that's what Samuel learns. God comes to Samuel and says, it's time to stop sulking. I am moving on from Saul and you must do the same. It's like God comes to Samuel in the midst of his grief and says, look, it's time to get back to work. You've got to do your job. You've got to do your duty. You've got to get your heart in line with what I am doing, with what I am going to do next. And so the Lord says to Samuel, I have rejected Saul. Now fill your horn with oil. That's telling right there because that means there's going to be a new king. A new king will be anointed. The Lord says, I have seen for myself, or I have provided for myself, a king from among the sons of Jesse. We already know from things we've seen in previous chapters, the Lord has someone better than Saul waiting in the wings. The Lord has a man after his own heart, a man of his own choosing, and a man who is made of the right stuff, who has the right kind of heart to be king. Samuel realizes that since Saul is still on the throne, to anoint a new king would be viewed by Saul as an act of treason. And so if Saul finds out about this other king, the second king that Samuel has anointed. No doubt Saul would want to kill Samuel, and I think Samuel's instincts are right about that, because as we will see, Saul is going to spend much of his remaining time, much of his remaining life, he will spend in a murderous rage. Not only that, but consider this. In order to make this journey, what would Samuel have to do to get from his hometown of Ramah to Jesse's hometown of Bethlehem? He would have to pass through Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And so he might have to answer some questions along the way. Samuel, where are you going? And why do you have your horn of oil? The last time you had a horn of oil, you were the kingmaker. You were anointing someone to be king. What are you doing with that horn of oil again? Well, the Lord tells Samuel to use deception. This is obviously a case of righteous deception. Often in Scripture, God's people evade tyrants by using justified deception, and so it is here. It's a theme we'll come back to again in Samuel, because it happens frequently in this book. And so Samuel takes a heifer with him to go to Bethlehem and meet Jesse's family, and his stated purpose for the trip will be not that he's going to anoint a king, but that he's going to offer sacrifice. That's part of the truth, but it's not the whole truth, and it's certainly not the deepest truth. So clearly, Samuel is being sent on a secret errand here, a secret mission. Yes, he will offer sacrifice, so that's partially true, but it's going to conceal the deeper reason for his visit to Bethlehem and to Jesse's family. This is a secret and subversive mission. And again, this is not the last time we're going to see righteous deception used in this book. It becomes something of a theme in Samuel. So Samuel makes the trip to Bethlehem, camouflaging his true purpose as he goes. When he gets there, the elders of the town see him coming. They are terrified that he is visiting. Remember, Samuel has just hacked Agag to pieces. The kingmaker became the king slayer. And so they're thinking, maybe Samuel is still on the warpath. Remember, the people in chapter 15, the people of Israel, took some of the plunder that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. Perhaps some of those people who took plunder that should have been devoted to the Lord are in Bethlehem. Maybe they're concerned that Samuel is coming in judgment to continue his holy war. Further, they know that Saul and Samuel are at odds. They know there's a conflict there. They don't want to get caught up in that conflict. They're terrified when Samuel arrives at their town gate. But Samuel assures them that he has come in peace. He merely comes to offer sacrifice. And so he goes to Jesse's house and he invites them to a sacrificial feast. They consecrate themselves, they prepare themselves for the feast. And at this feast, in the relative privacy of Jesse's home, Samuel will anoint the next king. Eliab is the first candidate. This is the oldest son of Jesse, and he's a very impressive figure. And Samuel thinks, when he first sees Eliab, surely this must be the one. He thinks this would be a great choice, Lord. But in verse 7, the Lord reminds Samuel, do not look merely at his appearance or his physical stature, for I have not chosen him. The Lord says, I do not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is an incredibly important principle that the Lord communicates to Samuel here. The Lord sees things that men cannot. The Lord looks at the heart in ways that we cannot. And oftentimes, the Lord's choice confounds human expectation and human value systems. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, where Paul says to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you were powerful or noble when you were called. But Paul goes on to say, God often calls those who look weak and foolish in the eyes of the world in order to confound the worldly wise and the worldly strong. See, God uses a different calculus in making his choices. And that means we, even though we can't look at the heart the way God does, we must avoid making shallow and superficial judgments about people. The point here is not that external appearance is totally irrelevant. In fact, it's really interesting. When we finally meet David, the text is going to give us a rather full description of how he looks. We're not Gnostics. We don't dismiss the external. But the point is this. This is what the Lord is communicating to Samuel and to us. The point is, the heart is the real core of who we are. It's the heart that ultimately matters most. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Having a great stature or a pretty face is not the same as having great character. Think about what Peter says to women in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Do not let your adornment, that is your beauty, be merely outward." Instead, he says, focus on the inward beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's far more valuable and far more lasting. It's not that the outward beauty is dismissed altogether, but it's just put in its proper place. It's not nearly as important as that inward beauty. Likewise, we might say physical strength for men is great. It is a glorious asset, but it will never be as important or as valuable or as enduring as strength of character. And so however much men might develop their bodies and their physical strength, it is strength of character that matters most, that should be the true and ultimate focus. God's ways are not our ways. God has a different value system than the world. And what's being revealed here is that we tend to put too much stock, we tend to put too much weight on things that really don't matter all that much. Further, remember the song of Hannah back in chapter 2. We've already seen how that song, Hannah's song, really provides the framework for the whole book. The whole rest of the book of Samuel unfolds in terms of the principles given in Hannah's song. And in her song, she described God's up-down way of doing things in his kingdom, God's upside-down way of doing things that undermines and subverts the value system of the world. And so she sang about God breaking the bows of the mighty and stumbling the strong. She talked about the lowly and hungry getting exalted, the poor being made rich, the weak being raised up and set among royalty, the littlest being exalted to the highest places, the lowest being raised up to the heights. And then she says in her song, she sings, "But the Lord thunders against the arrogant." That's what we're seeing unfold in this story. Hannah's song is coming to fulfillment. Eliab looks like he's cut from royal cloth. In fact, he reminds us of Saul with his outward impressiveness, but he is not the one chosen. God does not see Eliab the same way Samuel saw Eliab. The Lord is going to choose a man after his own heart, as he said in chapter 13, a man whose heart is stout, a man whose heart is set upon the things of God, a man whose character is strong and beautiful, a man whose heart he has prepared. And so Eliab is passed over. He's rejected. It's actually the same word that's used of Saul. When Saul is rejected, now that same word is used of Eliab. In verse 8, the next son of Jesse, Abinadab, is called forward. The Lord passes over him as well. Then Shammah. In all, Jesse had 7 sons come before Samuel, and each one was rejected. Samuel has to say to Jesse after all of this, "Do you have any other sons? Are there any others? None of these are the one. Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse does not name him by name, but he says, "Yes, there is the smallest." The term can refer to youngest or smallest. I think it's probably better to take it as the smallest. "Yeah, there is the smallest. He's out keeping the sheep." And Samuel says, "Send for him. We will not have the feast until he comes here." So they send for him and they bring him in, and no doubt he's messy and smelly from working with the sheep. He's probably not consecrated for the feast, certainly not dressed for the feast. He was the smallest of his brothers. He's doing a menial task that normally would have been done by a servant rather than a son. When Jesse heard that one of his sons would be anointed, he thought there was 0% chance, 0% chance it would be David. David is so insignificant in his own family that he's not even named by his own father. He's not named when he first comes into the story. He's such an afterthought to them that when the prophet comes to their house to have a feast, which would be an amazing once-in-a-lifetime honor, a feast unlike anything they had had before or would ever have again, when the prophet comes to their house for a feast, he's not even included. There's not even a place for him at the table. He has no honor in his own family. Imagine if your family thought so little of you that they did not invite you to Thanksgiving, to the Thanksgiving meal. Or they thought so little of you that when it was time for the Christmas feast, Christmas dinner, there was no place at the table for you. you are just left to keep on working, to do your menial job. There's no place at the table for you at the family feast. You don't get invited to your own family feast. That means you're pretty insignificant. That's what's happening here. David is an outcast in his own home, a stranger in his own home. Maybe some of you grew up in families where you were overlooked. You were unloved. You were treated as insignificant. If that's you, David is your guy, because that's how David grew up. And he's proof that even if your family fails to love you as they should have, you're still special to God. You're still precious and important in God's sight, and you can still be used by God to do great things. You can have honor in God's family even if you don't have honor in your own family. Your earthly father might have overlooked you, but your heavenly father sees you and delights in you and exalts you. You don't have to be big and famous and wealthy and popular to be cherished by God. You don't have to be cherished by your own family members to be cherished by God, or to do great things for God, to be used in mighty ways in God's kingdom. All you have to do is be a man or a woman after God's own heart. It's interesting to me, if we can do a little detour here, David has many psalms that seem to allude to problems within his family. The only psalm that I know of, I might be wrong about this, but the only psalm I know of that mentions his father is Psalm 27, where he says God will take care of him even if his father and his mother forsake him. That's the prayer in Psalm 27, that even if father and mother forsake me, God will still take care of me. Perhaps David always had a rather cold relationship with his father, Jesse. Certainly seems that way here, that Jesse won't even mention him by name and has excluded him from the feast. But it is interesting to me that David speaks positively of his mother in other psalms. In Psalm 22, he says he trusted in the Lord even as he was in his mother's womb. God was his God. He trusted in the Lord even as he was nursing from his mother. So for David, his earliest experiences of God's goodness and God's love came through the care and nurture of his mother. He was enfolded into the love of God at the earliest of ages through the love of his mother. In Psalm 86, he prays, "Lord, save the son of your maidservant. Save me for the sake of my mother," is what he prays, which confirms if his mother was the maidservant of the Lord, it confirms his mother was a faithful woman who served the Lord. He prays, "Don't let my mother's son die. Don't do that to my mother, because she's one of your servants." He again calls his mother the Lord's maidservant in Psalm 116. So mothers, take note of this. The faithful hand that rocks the covenant cradle rules the world. There is incredible power in motherhood. Mothers, you have a unique role. You are crucial in raising up a generation of Davids, a generation of sons and daughters after God's own heart, raising up the next generation to serve the Lord. Fathers are really crucial too, but if Jesse, we can't talk about the fathers too much here, because Jesse doesn't do a whole lot for David, it seems. No doubt David's mother was crucial to forming him into the faithful man he became. A mother's covenant love, her nurture, her discipline, her teaching is vital to raising up sons and daughters after God's own heart. Think of Timothy, who grew into a great pastor and leader in the church. Why? Because he was taught the scriptures from his infancy by his mother and his grandmother. Think about this aspect of the story as well. Where was David when God called him? Where was David when God called him and appointed him to this great and glorious calling as king over Israel? What was he doing? He was doing menial work, lowly work. Where was he? He was in the sheep pen. He was in the sheepfold. What was David doing when God called him to greatness? He was just doing his duty in an ordinary, commonplace job. That's where he was when he got anointed to be king. See, watching the sheep, as lowly as that task was, it turned out to be the perfect proving ground and the perfect preparation for what God was calling David to do. Had David been lax on the job, had he grumbled about it, had he said, well, this is dirty, difficult work, it's insignificant, it doesn't really matter, he would not have been prepared for what was to come, this greater See, God gives us many opportunities to prepare ourselves for greater things along the way. God always prepares us for the tasks he assigns us. And that's what God is doing with David. In Psalm 78, God says he took David from the sheepfold to shepherd his people according to the integrity of his heart. Shepherding prepared him for shepherding. Shepherding sheep prepared him to shepherd people. And so he moved from the sheepfold to the throne, because his earlier work prepared him for the later work. The lowly work prepared him for the greater, the higher work. No doubt, as David was out with the sheep, as he was out shepherding, he had plenty of time to meditate, to learn, to sing. In fact, it's likely he had already composed some of his psalms by this point in his life. Several psalms, like Psalm 23, draw directly from his work as shepherd. David was not wasting time. He was not wondering when he'd get some big, important, noble job. He was simply doing his duty faithfully. Even in a lowly situation, he made the most of it. And sometimes we have to labor for a long period of time in a lowly place before God gives us something greater to do. David has to serve before he can rule. We'll see that next week as too. He has to serve before he can rule. He has to humble himself before he is exalted. And that's how David became a man after God's own heart. He labored faithfully in obscurity and insignificance, even being overlooked, but that prepared him for the greatness that was to come. And again, we'll see, as he labored in obscurity, he was learning to trust God, and he was learning all kinds of skills. He was learning to live sacrificially, to risk his life, to rescue and care for his sheep. He would lay his life on the line. He would lay down his life for those who were under his care, those animals. And he grew in his understanding of what it means to live a sacrificial life. He realized the Lord was his shepherd, taking care of him even when he faced difficulty or danger. Even as David cared for the sheep, he knew the Lord was caring for him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Again, while the book of Samuel records David's actions, the Psalms reveal his heart. The Psalms move from God's heart through David's heart to our hearts. And that's why it's so important to know and sing the Psalms. If you want to be a man like David, a man or woman after God's own heart, you must know the Psalms. They must shape your heart. In fact, Paul commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are actually three different titles for three different kinds of works found in the Psalter. David was a man after God's own heart, and the Psalms connect David's heart to our hearts. The Psalms move from God to David to us back to God. That's why the Psalms are so important. If you want to be a man or woman or child after God's heart, immersing yourself in the Psalms of David is the best thing you can do. Nothing shapes a heart in a Davidic and Godward direction more than the Psalms. That's just the way it is. Well, when David comes in to the house, immediately Samuel knows this is the one. The Lord says, "Arise and anoint him." And it's interesting that at this point we are given a physical description of David. Perhaps there's some irony in that, since we've just been told the Lord does not look on the outward appearance but on the heart. Perhaps there's a touch of irony there. But here's what we also need to notice. There are always aspects of our outward lives that reveal our inner lives and the condition of our heart. And I think that's the case here. We're told that David was good looking. He was a handsome young man. He's a fine specimen in his own right. He's got beautiful eyes. Perhaps most interestingly and tellingly, we're told he was ruddy. It means something like red face, the kind of red face you get from exerting yourself, from working hard. If David was ruddy, it means he is a young man of action. He's a high energy man. He's a vital man. He's not a passive man. He's a young man with drive and determination. That's what makes you ruddy faced, when a man exerts himself. You know who else is called ruddy in the Bible? Esau. Esau, the great hunter, the mighty warrior. Esau was ruddy. Esau was ruddy when he came out of the womb because he had been wrestling Jacob inside of Rebekah's womb. His whole life was characterized by ruddiness, by exertion, by ambition, by energy. Now, many times in sinful ways. But the fact that David is described as ruddy as well is very interesting. It's really interesting because actually, as we're going to see, David has a whole lot more in common with Esau's younger twin, Jacob, than he does with Esau himself. In many ways, David is a new Jacob, another Jacob. But here we see there's a link with Esau as well. In fact, I think you could say that even though David's story is going to be patterned after Jacob's life story much more than Esau's, David also really incorporates the best features of both brothers, both Jacob and Esau. In fact, it's interesting. David will unite the descendants of Jacob and Esau, the Israelites and the Edomites. He will unite them together. Just as he unites them together, it's like he combines in himself the best features of both men, both Jacob and Esau. I think we're given this description of David's character and David's outward appearance so that we can see that David is a man of depth and substance, and he is the total package. His inside and his outside match. He's not just another pretty face. He's not just a handsome young man with good eyes, but he's got the heart to go with it. In verse 13, Samuel takes his horn of oil and he anoints David, making him king in waiting. And then Samuel's going to depart. He's going to leave the story for the most part. He anoints David as king and then he heads off. As I said, this is done basically in private. David's family is present. He's anointed in the midst of his brothers, and we'll see that becomes a problem for David later on as his brothers become very envious of him, increasingly envious of him over time. What's this anointing with oil all about? Well, the oil with which he was anointed, of course, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And we're told that when he was anointed, the Spirit rushed upon him. It's like he has his own personal Pentecost. There is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the oil. The Holy Spirit comes upon him like a rushing wind. And we are told that the Spirit was with him from that day forward. And that's significant because from that same day, it seems, these two verses are right next to each other in verses 13 and 14. That's significant because from that same day, it seems, the Spirit departed from Saul. It's like the Spirit leaves Saul and moves over to David. Yes, Saul will still be official king for many years to come. Until his death, Saul will continue to reign, but David is designated as his successor, the king in waiting, the announced one, the one who has been set apart as king. It's kind of like David and Saul crisscross. David is on his way up as Saul is on his way down. Now, what do we do with this story? I started out this morning by saying stories like this are Christological. They're really about Christ. They are full of types and shadows that point us to Jesus. These stories foreshadow the Jesus who is to come. These stories are like a mold that Jesus' life will be poured into. These stories are examples or models also of how we ought to live. They instruct us in moral wisdom. Yes, they point us to Jesus, but they also point us to righteous living, to what it looks like. Because we're united to Christ, they give us instruction in that way as well. It's like vertically, they draw us up to Christ, and then horizontally, they show us how to live life in this world. Consider first the Christological dimension, how this story is full of typology and foreshadowing. Consider the connections here between Jesus and David. Both are from the line of Jesse. Both are from the town of Bethlehem. David's name means beloved. Jesus is called the beloved when he's anointed at his baptism. The Spirit comes upon David at his anointing, just as the Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism, his anointing. David was anointed king while another king ruled. Jesus is anointed king while another king rules, and so both David and Jesus are seen as subversive rivals. David's anointing was kept secret for a long time. Jesus also kept his anointing, his messiahship, secret for a long while. We read a story that illustrates that this morning in Mark chapter 1. David was without honor in his own family, in his own hometown. So it was with Jesus, without honor amongst his family and in his hometown. David's kingdom will come secretly and subversively. Jesus' kingdom does as well. David will face authority figures who want to kill him, and he will be on the run for his life. Jesus does as well. He faces authority figures who want to kill him. David has enemies, but he learns to love his enemies. In fact, I'd say David learns to love his enemies more than any other merely human figure in the whole Bible. He especially shows love for Saul, and he returns Saul's evil with good. Jesus, of course, taught and practiced love for enemies as well. David becoming king is associated with sacrifice, with a sacrificial meal, and so it is with Jesus. He enters his kingdom with a meal in the upper room and through the sacrifice offered at the cross. David will have to undo what Saul did. He will have to succeed where Saul failed. He'll have to defeat enemies that Saul should have defeated but failed to destroy. And so it is with Jesus. He will have to undo what Adam did and win the battle that Adam lost. David will suffer greatly before he enters the glory of his kingdom. So it is with Jesus. He must suffer on his way to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. This story is all about David, but that means it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the greater David, the true David. If you know the storyline of David's life, then you know Jesus' story as well, because they match. Jesus' life will be poured into a Davidic mold, and he will fill that mold and then even break that mold, because he will do things that go far beyond anything David could do. He fulfills the life of David and even goes beyond it. This passage, the whole life of David, is about Jesus and points us to him. But we know there's another dimension to this. What can this passage teach us about how we are to live as those who are united to Jesus, as those who seek to have a heart after God's own heart the way David did? How can this passage, how can the life of David instruct us in wisdom and in righteousness for all of life? Well, consider this. David had a role to play in the unfolding of God's kingdom in history. Like David, you have a role to play in the unfolding of God's kingdom in history as well. David had an anointing. You have an anointing. Baptism is the new covenant anointing. Baptism is the new covenant fulfillment of all the old covenant anointings and washings and ordinations. In the New Testament, in 1 John, John says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and the anointing you receive abides in you." You also, like David, have a promised crown and a throne. You have been promised glory. So you've got your anointing like David did. You've got the throne and crown promised to you like David did. And like David, in between the anointing and the crown, comes a time of testing, a time of suffering, a time of maturation. David is anointed to be king in 1 Samuel 16, but he doesn't actually become king until we get into 2 Samuel chapter 2. And so he's got 20 plus long years of living as a fugitive, on the run, in the wilderness. Between his anointing and his enthronement, he's got to face and defeat a giant. He's got to dodge spears, which seems particularly relevant after yesterday's events. He's got to dodge spears thrown at him in an attempt to kill him. He's got to endure one severe test after another. He will suffer deprivation and betrayal. He will face all kinds of trials. He will be tested again and again. He will be treated like an outlaw and hunted like a bird of prey. David is going to have to learn how to serve. He's going to have to learn how to love an enemy. He's going to learn how to rejoice and even sing in the face of great suffering. Between the anointing and the crown, between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 2, that's what life looks like for David. And between your anointing and your crown of glory that is to come, you too live a life of suffering and trial and testing. David's life between the anointing and the crowning was difficult. And so it is for us. You must learn to see your life reflected in the life of David. You've got your anointing. You've been baptized. You've got the Spirit. That was the beginning of your Christian life. And you've got a glorious future promised to you. In the future, you've got a crown of glory waiting for you at death and in the resurrection. A glorious crown awaits you, a glorious enthronement. That comes at the end of your life. But what's in the middle? Where you are right now, what's in the middle? What comes in between the anointing and the crowning? It is a time of testing, a time of trial, a time of suffering. It may be a time of persecution and betrayal. It's a time when there are many battles to be fought, some of which you will lose. And when you lose, you can learn from David as well how to confess your sins and your failings. There will be hardship, there will be opposition and obstacles. You will face complex situations like David, complex situations that require you to grow in wisdom if you are to navigate them faithfully. See, David never got to put life on cruise control, and you can't either. You might think, oh, he's headed for royalty, surely it's going to be easy. No, it is a hard and difficult road to get there. David had to learn to trust and obey God in the midst of hardship every step along the way, every step along the way of that winding road between the anointing and the crown, and we do as well. Your trials are not accidental. Your trials come upon you by design. You are another David on your way to glory, but it is a long and twisting road to get there. You don't move in a straight line from the anointing to the crown. There's a season of testing in between, a time of growing, of maturing, of strengthening, and you're in it right now. And this is what your life is about. You are moving from anointing to the crown of glory. So don't let hard struggles or dark times catch you by surprise or get you down. Learn to serve as David did. Learn to sing as David did. Learn to love enemies as David did. Learn wisdom as David did. Make the Psalms the soundtrack of your life as David did. That's how you move faithfully from the anointing to the crown. You want to move from your anointing to your crown? That's what you have to do. That's what life is about. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.